After David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bittah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this record of victories that you gave to David and the way that he organized his administration as king, Lord, that you would teach us what it's like to be under your kingdom and under your rule, and what it's like for you to fight battles for us, how it is, Lord God, that you are our defender and our protector, our ruler and our king, and how as the people of Israel prospered under a godly king, so we prosper, Lord God, under your heavenly king, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, these next few chapters of Samuel, 8, 9, and 10, are kind of interesting in that there's nothing overtly spiritual about them. There's nothing that says, this is the doctrine that we take from here. It seems that if you were just read this as a chronicle of a human king, you wouldn't lose anything by doing it only as that. But because this is the Word of God, because these things are written down for our instruction, we may have to think a little bit more deeply and give it more than a surface reading to understand why it's given to us and why it's there. This isn't just filler material. What I'm going to argue in going through this section today is that what we have in this chapter is a prefiguring, a type of the advance of God's kingdom through the preaching of Jesus that's relevant to us today, and that was prefigured by the victories that God gave to David when David was king of Israel. And in the way that David's reign over Israel is characterized as an administration of justice and equity to all people, that is what we have now fulfilled perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he rules and reigns over us. I want to look at this in two sections, verses 1 to 14, the Lord's victories for David, and then verses 15 to 18, David's just and equitable rule over his people. Just looking at the campaigns briefly, if you think on a map where these places are, if you look at the end of your Bible, look at the Bible maps there, you'll see where they are. You have Philistia off to the west. You have Moab, which is to the east. You have Zobah, Syria, and Hamath, which are to the north. And you have Edom, which is to the south. You have all the borders of Israel that are involved in this. And just from that alone, you get this idea that God is protecting His people. God is giving them a secure place to live. Now, the question comes up as to whether all this activity, is it justified? David is at war. You know, this is life in those times. And one might ask, are these wars of aggression? Is David going out there just to conquer areas, conquer territory for his own sake? I don't think David is doing that. Israel, as a rule, did not do that. Israel, especially under faithful kings, understood that they were given by God, promised by God, a certain plot of land, and they weren't to go beyond that. And I don't think David is doing anything other than at one level taking what God has given to him. And some of these, of course, are wars of self-defense. The Philistines, we know, were always after Israel's flank. They are always looking for a way to disrupt Israel, a way to take territory there. So when we're told in verse 1 that David subdues them, it means simply that he brought them under control. He didn't wipe them out. And he didn't invade Philistia. He just said, stop and secure the borders. We're not sure about this place, Metheg Amma. It may be another way of saying the city of Gath and the environs of the city of Gath, or maybe just a description of the land. Scholars aren't sure on that. But what we do know is that the Philistines were under control. They were no longer, during David's reign, the threat to Israel that they had been in previous times, during the book of Judges and during the time of Saul. David then turns east to Moab, and he's engaged in a battle there. Now, this is strange because Moab and David have historical ties. David's grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. And when David was running from Saul, his family found protection with the king of Moab. So it seems odd that with these friendly relations, that all of a sudden Moab would be a victim of warfare. It may be that a king arose and tried to take out David, tried to take out Israel. And most likely, I would say, this is a defensive war that David's engaged in again. That someone has risen against Israel and tried to do them harm. David fights against them. And again, this is reminding us that the Bible is written in a different culture, in a different time, in a different place. And so we need to adjust for that when we read of what was done, to a degree. He defeats Moab, and then he takes the army, and he measures them out with a line, making them all lie down on the ground. And out of all these that lie down, two lengths were to be put to death, and one length were to be spared. In other words, he killed 2,000. He executed 2,000 members of the army of Moab and spared 1,000. Now, that seems brutal to us today. And that's not how war is conducted. Well, is it really how war is conducted? We know what's going on in the Middle East. We know what's going on in other places. We know how other nations have conducted themselves. We know the slaughters that have happened in the former Balkan states, former Yugoslavia. We know the slaughters that happened in Africa. That kind of death, that kind of killing is not unknown to us in our own lifetimes. It doesn't justify it, but let's not get all on our high horse about how civilized we are today. Even in just wars, there are casualties that happen that are not intended. What makes this acceptable are two things in David's time. One, he had the right to destroy the whole army. He was lenient by those standards. And so he was giving them some grace and mercy by not destroying them all. Secondly, these are God's enemies. And as God's enemies, don't they deserve to die? Again, you might say, well, that's just, you Christians are so Old Testament. You're so judgmental of people who are different to you. And we have this fear today of theocracy. You know, if more Christians get involved in government and more Christians actually pay attention to the Bible, they're going to ban everybody that disagrees with them. And that's not what this is teaching us. And this is not what we're saying today. What we're saying is that God will enact the perfect judgment on all those who are opposed to Him. And it won't be carried out by the hands of the church today. The church is non-political in that regard. There is no nation that's to view itself as God's church among all the nations. The Church of Christ weaves in and out of nations. It involves people under oppression and people who are ruling others. And it's not the church that will conduct itself in this way. The church fights with the gospel. The judgment that God sends upon people may include their death at the hands of others, but finally and ultimately includes their judgment in the last day, when they are raised from the dead and their souls are united and they are cast into everlasting hell. That is the thing to be afraid of. That is the thing to be quiet and humble and shake before, to recognize the perfect justice of God. What you have here is one expression of that in that time. But it points to the greater judgment that awaits all those who oppose God's King, who oppose God's church. David and the kingdom of Israel are the church of God at that time. I mean, that is God's kingdom on earth. There is no faith, there is no salvation at that time outside of that kingdom, outside of that covenanted people. And so what is being done here, when done in obedience to the Lord, is exactly what God wants to have happen. Now, it's not the fullness of all that God will do. God is using Israel and David at this time to lay the groundwork for something greater, more extensive, more amazing than they could have imagined. Remember in chapter 7, the promise that God gave to David, that one of his offspring would sit on his throne forever. And forever is not hyperbole. It means forever on into eternity. That offspring would be Jesus. So what you see in this chapter is a type of the kingdom of God. A type of the expansion of God's kingdom into all the earth. A type of God's perfect King, Jesus, expressed in the work and the rule that David is engaged in. Again, if we take offense at the death of people then, we ought to take more offense and ought to be more concerned about those who die without the gospel today. Maybe there were believers in those times who died unrighteous deaths, as we would judge them. Yet their souls were still safe with the Lord. What matters is faith in God's promises. What saves us is faith in Christ. Without that faith in Christ, then all of our deaths are final. All of our suffering is put upon us rightly by God for our disobedience to Him. Moab is brought under control, and then they become servants to David and bring tribute to him, the survivors do. Tribute to David is tribute to God, it's tribute to Christ. It's acknowledging that God is the Lord. And then verses 3 to 12 turn north to the land of Zobah in Syria. And Hamath, Hadadezer is the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And he would be west of Damascus in that mountain range area there, not all the way up to the Euphrates. Hamath is north of Zobah. So apparently this king is wanting to set up his own kingdom, and it's in opposition to the other kings that are there, and also involves apparently conflict with Israel. So David goes there, and he defeats him, and gains control of that territory. And through control of that territory, also gains control of the territory from that area in modern-day Lebanon on up to the Euphrates, as the king of Hamath, Toi, the king of that northern kingdom, recognizes David's power and submits to him as well in all of that. Some of the details are a little hard to sort out, perhaps. Why would David hamstring all the chariot horses? That's a stumbling block for people today. Well, chariots were the tanks of their time. And if you're trying to protect yourself from an invading army or from a rebellion, how do you do it? You take away their weapons. And David hamstringing their horses means that the horses couldn't pull chariots. From what I've read, and if any of you are equestrian people, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm gathering that you can hamstring a horse and the horse is still able to get around. It just can't do certain kinds of work like it used to do. So David is not ruthless in all of this. He is saying, I have to protect my kingdom. And he effectively disarms the army of Zobah, of Hadadezer. And then as that battle goes on, the kings of Syria rise up against David, and David defeats them and puts garrisons there to keep the peace. And the Arameans, the Syrians, become servants of David as well. And it's during this time, and this is important to remember, what we're told in verse 6. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This was not just an earthly king being really good at battle and strategy and winning fights on his own. It was the Lord who gave him these things. Just as when David was on the run from Saul, it was the Lord who was protecting him. David does not take credit for these things. He does not say, "Look what I have done. Look what the strength of my arm has brought about." He acknowledges that it's God who has done this, the Lord, the covenant Lord, who has promised himself to David to be his God and David to be his king, David to be his son. In the midst of these battles, the king Toi of Hamath comes and bows down before David as well. We're told here, you can read this sort of in a statescraft way. A king is involved in turmoil. Another king comes in and settles the turmoil of the surrounding land. And the king, who is protected by that, would send somebody and say, "I wish you well," to the winning king. Now, it might be that he's saying, "I'm wishing you well, please don't invade me." Or it might be, "I wish you well, thank you for defending me." And I would tend to want to take Toi's recognition as that. He's not defeated by David, but he acknowledges, I think, what God is doing with Israel and submits to that. It may be for perfectly selfish reasons, saying, "Well, I'm not going to get in a fight with him because I can't win." But it may be also recognition of what God is doing at this time with the people of Israel. Of recognizing that there is a godly king in that part of the world, and that God is with that king and making his reign known. And so he too submits as well and brings wealth and tribute to David. Now David takes these things in verses 7 and 8 and 10 to 12, the shields, the loot, the plunder, and gives it all to the temple. The temple isn't built yet, but it will all be dedicated to God. And these are the materials, the gold, the silver, the bronze, that will be used to build the temple, to pay for supplies, to be refashioned into the ornamentation that the temple would require. Again, an indication that David is not doing this for himself. He's doing it in response to what God has promised him. You know, when we are troubled with something, a lot of people in the world say, "Well, I guess I'll pray. I've got nothing else to do." And if God answers their prayer, well, then he's their God. And they'll follow after him until that God stops answering their prayers. And they'll turn on him and find another God. David is not acting like that. God has chosen David from the beginning. It's not David chose God. God chose David. And because David had seen the results of God choosing him, not trying to buy favor with God, but out of outright thankfulness and humility before God, he dedicates all that God continues to give him back to God's glory, back to God's use. We'll see later how honest David is in this, because when he will sin and God will chastise him severely for his sin, David will not turn from God. He will say, "You are right, I have done wrong. You are right in whatever you do." We're just a couple chapters away from chapters 11 and 12, where things go badly for David because of his sin. And when his sin with Bathsheba is brought to his attention by Nathan the prophet, David doesn't say, "It was her fault. She shouldn't have been out on top of that roof." David will say, "I have done wrong." And he will accept the punishments that God gives to him. It's an indication that David's gratitude to God is the real thing. It's not a thankfulness to God because he gave David what David wanted. It's a thankfulness to God because David understands that he doesn't deserve anything from God except bad. And if God gives him good, he's going to praise him. And if God gives him bad, he's going to praise him then as well. Edom then to the south is defeated also. garrisons are established there, and we're given the refrain again in verse 14. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The Lord is building up his kingdom on earth. He's protecting his people. Now, some general observations. We've talked a little bit about warfare in that day, that it was a more of a slash and burn, total annihilation kind of thing that went on than what quote-unquote civilized nations would engage in today. These are not wars of aggression, but wars of defense on Israel's part. These are, perhaps, if Israel is the aggressor, they would be wars of God's judgment. Remember that this land had been promised to Israel through Abraham hundreds of years before. And God said, your descendants are going to be taken out of this, are going to be in captivity for 400 years until the cup of iniquity, until the sins of this people of this land reach their boiling point. And then I'm going to bring your people back, and they will enact my judgment against the people of this land. One thing that you see in David's work as king is the enactment of God's judgment against sinful people in a very real, concrete, practical, blood and guts kind of way. And again, that causes us to like, wait, this can't be right. But it is right, because that's what our sins bring about to us. That's what your self-righteous works earn you from God. You deserve to die for your sins. Not a metaphorical death. Not something that is just mere suffering with some sort of hope of annihilation at the end, but a real physical, eternal death that continues on without end. And this is what we see David engaging in. As an instrument of God's justice, where these things are to be understood and can be understood as words of God's judgment. Last observation, the kingdom of Israel was God's kingdom manifest in the ancient world. David was God's king in the ancient world. This really was the kingdom of God. This really was God's rule on earth in that day. There was a time when God's rule was enacted politically on earth by godly kings. Now, what do we take from this? Several lessons here. Remember the idea of biblical typology. It's a big phrase, but it's something that we need to remember. It's a way that we read the Old Testament, a way that we understand what God is doing there, a way to understand how Christ is shown in the Old Testament and the promises of God are made relevant to us. And a definition of biblical typology would be this: an event or person in the Old Testament is understood to prefigure or anticipate or resemble an event or person in the New Testament. The New Testament event or person is understood to be the perfection or the fulfillment or the completion of its Old Testament counterpart. And we've been talking about this as we've gone through David's life. David is a type of Christ. It doesn't mean that he is Christ. It doesn't mean that he's identical with Christ, because we've seen David's sin. And we know that David is not the Son of God in the way that Jesus is the Son of God. But there are things in David's life, and there's the role that David is given by God, that point ahead to what Jesus will be, to what Jesus will do perfectly, as David did them imperfectly. And so the kingdom of God then in Israel, which was Israel, is also a picture to us of the kingdom of God today, the church. The church today is not God's backup plan. The church today is the direct descendant of Israel, which was God's church then. And what you see in God's kingdom then is the way in which God brings about victories for His people. The way in which God makes His word known to people in ways that find their fulfillment in the times that we're in now. This idea of the advance of God's kingdom against all opponents is a certain fact. Nothing could withstand the power of God in those days. What God did, He would do. Actually, nothing can withstand the power of God now either, for that matter. God does what He wants to do. No one can stand against Him. But we're given graphic illustrations of the reign of God over the nations at that time. Now, historically, some will say, well, you know, we know, and this is true, historically speaking, Egypt was at a low point then, and Babylon and Assyria were at low points then, and that's why Israel, under David and Solomon, were able to expand as they did, because they had no greater competition around them. And that's true enough. But we also know from reading Isaiah that the fortunes of those surrounding empires was very much a matter of what God allowed them to do. Remember, in a few chapters, if you read on to 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that the northern kingdom splits off and goes against God, and God brings the Assyrians against them. And God will bring the Assyrians to the door of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian commanders say, what God has stopped us from doing all that we've done? In fact, your God is powerless against us. And it's reminded them in the judgment that God sends upon them, the deliverance that He gives to Israel, that in fact they've only done what God the Lord has allowed them to do. God is sovereign over all nations. And the fact that Israel is experiencing this time of blessing is a proof that God is sovereign over all nations, not just His own. And so opposition to Him would not just be foolish, it would be, in a sense, suicidal. You will not raise your hand against God and win. You will not fight against Him and survive. You will not come up with a better argument against God, so get Him to change His mind. His ways, His purposes are certain. Now that's a frightening thing if you're opposed to Him, or if God is cruel and vindictive and untrustworthy and faithless. But God is none of those things. God is faithful and kind and full of mercy. Remember, we all have been made in the image of God. And we are the ones who've turned against Him, not He against us. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned until the present day, God is not to be blamed for the evil that we do. We do that evil. We are the ones who are faithless and cruel and vindictive and judgmental, not God. And so when God comes to us in the historical times of the Bible, like with the kingdom of Israel and the reign of David, He is acting as He ought to. He's acting with justice and equity and also mercy, because He's called a people out for Himself and forgives their sins and provides for them a way of worship, a way of knowing Him, even in that time. The nature of the battles then and now, there were political battles then, nation against nation in that time. There are different types of battles now. We're engaged, because we're the kingdom of God, not in political warfare, not in military warfare, but spiritual warfare. The church is not to take up arms against its enemies, in the sense of everybody loading up with guns and ammo so the pagans don't overrun us. The battles we face are spiritual, principalities and powers in high places. We battle against sin, and sin can't be beat down with laws or with weapons. Sin and principalities and powers can only be defeated with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, with proclamation that Jesus is God's righteous King and the Savior of His people. That all those who will confess their sin, turn from their unbelief, burn their false gods to the ground, and come to Jesus, they will be saved, they will be forgiven. It doesn't mean that there won't be trouble in this life. It doesn't mean that good, righteous, God-fearing, Jesus-loving people won't suffer and die. What it means is they are forgiven by God and will be given a blessing in eternity that will outweigh the suffering, as real as it is, as heavy as it is, of this world and of this time. Beyond measure, God's blessings will overcome that sorrow. Christians and the church have to be careful to not put our trust in earthly weapons, like politics, or protests, or petitions. They're useful. They have their place. And we can rightly engage in them. But our hope for change, our hope for blessing, is not in the right governor or the right president or the right constitution. Our hope for blessing is the fact that we have Christ as King and Savior now. And our most important weapon is His gospel. It's preaching the word to ourselves and to our families and to our neighbors and to all that we come in contact with. So that as God has turned us from our sinfulness, as God has turned us from our self-righteousness by His Spirit, they too can be turned from their sin and their self-righteousness by the Spirit of Christ as God sends Him to them. Also, remember that the glory for the victory goes to God and not man. You're a Christian today, not because you believed, but because God called you. Okay, you clear on that? A lot of Christians aren't. I made a decision for Jesus, therefore I'm saved. No, you're not saved because of that. You're saved because God made a decision for you. God set you apart from before the foundation of time. And that holy and blessed counsel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to call you out of darkness and call you into the light of His glorious Son by His Son becoming flesh for you and dying for your sins and God changing your heart and giving you faith and trust in that saving death of His Son for you. We love, says John, because He first loved us. So David understood that. Even as God is building up the kingdom of David and blessing David's name, David says, Lord, this is Your work, not mine. If you read through Psalm 18, it's interesting because David tells there of the battles he's been engaged in and how he has fought the battles. He's leapt the wall. He's pulled back the bow with the arrow. He's done all of these things, right? Says, this is what I've done. But nowhere does he say, I won the victory. He says, God enabled me to do this. God gave the victory. God has done this. And so it is with us today. God will call you to do great and difficult and wonderful things for His name's sake. But it will not be you that have done them. It will be God who has done them through you. This is a hard thing for the unbeliever to get a hold of. They look at all they've accomplished, many great and wonderful things, and they say, look what I've done with my brain. But I ask, who gave you your brain? Look at what I've been able to create with my investments, yes, but where did the money come from for you to first invest? Look at what I built with my own hands, they say. Yes, but who gave you those hands? Glory is to be given to God for every good thing that we experience, that we accomplish. It goes back to God. Now, verses 15 to 18, David's reign of justice and equity. I want to look first at verses 16 to 18, just an overview of the officials. David is the king. He needs an organization. He needs an administration to rule over this kingdom. So he has Joab, who's the chief general over the army. He has a fellow named Jehoshaphat, who was the recorder, which might be like the court historian, the court record keeper. We're not sure what his task would have been, but the same idea occurs in other annals of administration at that time. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. So there were two men serving as priests, maybe one in Jerusalem, one up at Geba or Gilboa. But both were there for a time. A fellow named Sariah was the secretary. Maybe he was like our secretary of state, just, you know, negotiating and watching over the other nations and Israel's interactions with them. A guy named Benaiah, he was one of David's mighty men. We'll look at that later. That's a wonderful chapter to read about what these men did in military exploits. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. This was David's personal guard. Now, this wasn't because he was afraid of assassination by some rebel that would arise in Judah or from Israel, but these were men who were loyal to him. The Kerethites were likely men of Crete who had moved to Philistia and joined with David earlier. The Pelethites were also from that area, and they too were Philistines who had come over to David's side and were loyal to him above all else. And so they couldn't be bribed. They couldn't be turned away from David, from God's king, because they knew the loyalty that he had shown to them. and we're going to respond in kind. We're also told that David's sons were priests, and this is a little trickier to figure out because the priests were of the line of Levi, right? They weren't to be just anybody that was in there. What does it mean that David's sons were priests? It may be that this is in the sense of filling in for David when he was presiding over certain worship activities. Like when David couldn't be there to some element of worship, representing the king, his sons would be there as well. And if that's the case, the word for priest, which in Hebrew is Kohen, is maybe a bit more expansive than we would normally assume. Remember that Moses acted as a priest, and so did Samuel, although they're not mainly known for their work as priests. So I think whatever it means that his sons were priests, it doesn't mean that they were offering sacrifices in the temple. It means that they were likely doing some other aspect of work. Some have thought maybe they were court chaplains, that they were helping to guide and guard the spiritual lives of people in the court of David. We just don't know. What we do know is that David's reign was characterized as over all of Israel. David was king over all Israel, not just his tribe. And we remember the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, where there was that 7.5-year civil war between Judah in the south and the tribes of Israel in the north. David was one who was able to unite them all under his rule. They were all equal in his eyes. No favoritism shown to Judah in any of this. And he ruled with justice and with equity. He did what was right. You know, we talk about this word fairness, and I'm not sure how the word fair translates from the Bible. I've wondered about it. I haven't looked that up yet. I need to do that sometime. But everybody's talking, we need a fair tax law. We need courts that are fair. Well, I'm not sure what fairness means, but I know what justice means. And justice means in accord with God's law. And what David did as he ruled the nation was in accordance with God's law. He did not step outside of his boundaries as a rule. He had some great failures. But as a rule, David did what God required of him as king. Remember, that was something that Saul would not do. The law in Deuteronomy was that the king, when God gave Israel a king, he was to sit down and write out the first 5 books of the Bible. Make his own copy of it. He was not to take horses for himself or many wives for himself. David failed in some of that. He succeeded in some of it. But his heart was set toward God. And because his heart was set toward God, he was able to rule with God's law as his guide and God's mercy as his help. And he was able to rule over this people with justice and with equity. I won't read this now, but when you go home, read Psalm 101. Psalm 101 gives you an idea of what David thought about his rule, what kind of king he was supposed to be. And from that you can see what kind of father you ought to be, what kind of employer you ought to be, what kind of mother or big brother or big sister you ought to be. You see David submitting himself to God and turning away from every wicked thing and only seeking what is right in all of his areas of responsibility. Now, what lessons do we get from this? Well, first of all, you see the judgment of David's reign. Overall, it's positive. Now, some would like to say that the Old Testament, you know, it covers over the blemishes. It doesn't look at the evil things that people did. And yet, that's absolutely not true. The Bible is very brutal and very honest about the sins of the fathers of faith. We don't want some of these stories told about us, even if they're true. When somebody writes down our lives, if our lives are significant in the eyes of others, to write them down, there are some things we don't want them to tell anybody about. The conflicts we've had with people, the way that we haven't treated people well, our failures with our children perhaps, we don't want that written down. And yet the Bible gives us all of this about Abraham, about David, about other kings. Why? So that we're reminded that our salvation does not come from our works and our obedience, but from God's grace and God's mercy. And that God's mercy covers a multitude of sins. And yet it can still be said in general terms that these were good and faithful men. Abraham, a good and faithful man. David, a good and faithful man. And the way that he reigned over the people and the way that he loved God, there were the great failures. that we know about. And we're not going to shy away from talking about them. And what David did wrong, the Scriptures are clear to tell us that. So this isn't any attempt to whitewash what David had done. It's simply recognizing that overall, David was a great king and faithful to God in all that he did. And so we see in this a little bit of a picture of God's perfect rule over His people. The rest that Israel had from their enemies, the physical prosperity they had is a picture of the spiritual prosperity that we have with God through Christ. The faithfulness of God that is expressed toward Israel and toward His people then is a type of the spiritual love, of the keeping that God has for us today as well. And yet, all that happened during David's time was only a taste of what was to come. As great as it was, and it was wonderful for the people then, it didn't compare to what we have today. Not just what we will have, but to what we have today. The fulfillment of David's promised reign is the reign of Christ. And the fulfillment of David is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who is without sin. Jesus who is without fault. Jesus who is endless in His power and infinite in His love and perfect in all of His ways. As good as David was, he was still just a human sinning king. Jesus is fully human and also fully God. And there is absolute righteousness found only in Him. There is no sin. And David's rule was only over a physical kingdom. Jesus' rule is over all kingdoms and all spirits. Jesus' reign is a perfect rule over all things spiritual and temporal. Jesus is king now over all things. Nothing happens but by Jesus' decree. Which comforts us. Because all the good things that happen to us happen because Jesus sends them. Which humbles us because all the difficult things, the bad things, the things that we would judge to be bad, happen to us because Jesus decrees them for us. And yet we know that Jesus, because He's died for us, has as the end for all these things His glory and our good with Him. David could slay a man, but he could not change that man's heart. Jesus changes our hearts and has no need to slay us because He's made us His own with the power of His Word. And although this is not yet fulfilled, there's much more yet to come in our lives and much more yet to come when the kingdom of God comes in full. Yet we still see the benefits of this in so many ways. We know that we are in Christ and that we are forgiven of sin. We know that He will not let go of us. We know that He will not change His mind regarding His love and His keeping of us. He has promised, and He is faithful and true to complete all that He's done. We have a perfect rule now over us from Jesus. He does not fail us. He doesn't always give us what we think we want, but then what we think we want usually isn't all that good for us anyway. We have a hard time seeing the end from the beginning. On the one hand, it's impossible because we're not God. Those things only God can know. But even if it were possible for us to know, we're still so foolish and so short-sighted that we would misjudge what's good for us. But God judges perfectly for us what's needful for us to have and how we need to be trained in the way that we ought to go. A perfect rule over us that begins with our release from His wrath. We are forgiven by God through Jesus of our sin. We have been brought into His kingdom, and we will not be exiled from that kingdom ever. He will not change His mind. The orphans and the widows that Psalm 68 talk about, well, that's us. He's become our Father. He's become our husband. And He will not go back on His word. And the word that He gives to us is that one day He will come again in glory. As the Apostles' Creed puts it, He will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. He is coming again. to complete the work of salvation, to do away with evil and wickedness for all time, to set up his everlasting kingdom in heaven and on earth, and to drive away every sin, every remaining bit of darkness in our souls, and to give us the true joy and the fellowship with him that at heart we know we desire and want more than anything else. This is what it means to have a king who reigns with justice and equity. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of spiritual Israel, to be a member of Christ's church today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, there is much to us that we don't know about, that only you know. And we're grateful, Lord, that your Spirit searches our hearts to cleanse us and to sanctify us in ways that we may not even be aware of. But Lord, you do search our hearts, and where there are sins we need to repent of, you make them known to us. And you lead us to repentance, that we might walk, God, in greater freedom and liberty before you. We thank you, Lord, that your hand upon us is a gentle and firm hand, guiding us toward all righteousness, guiding us toward all truth and blessing. We thank you that this is the work of your Spirit sent to us, Jesus, from you. We thank you, Jesus, that we have this blessing from you because you've lived and suffered and died and were raised again from the dead for us. That through you we have peace. Through you we have fellowship with God our Father and the comfort of the Spirit and your righteousness covering us for all days, on into eternity. Bless us, Lord God. Fill us with your grace as we pray to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.